If you are open in your Bibles to the book of Jude, and if you've been here for any length of time, you already know what verses I'll probably be preaching, because these are very foundational and I think worth repeating. I have on my notes here a sermon I preached before. It looks like the last time I preached it was in Colombia. So I don't know when I was there, but the Colombians got to hear this text as well. Is verses 20 and 21. I tried to set up the context a little by the reading, but notice these words, and I have the New American Standard. The translations probably differ here, unfortunately, but I think this New American Standard 1977 edition has it right. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, semicolon, praying in the Holy Spirit, semicolon, here's the one command, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So here is Jude writing to Christians, and he tells them, or he assumes that they've got problems. One of their problems is, you don't just get saved, you're automatically, your soul, your mind, your will, your affections are on fire for God 24/7. It's not a switch that you turn on. It doesn't happen automatically. This, our love for God, I'm going to argue he's talking about our love for God, is a fickle thing. We have not loved you as we ought, says one of the hymn writers in our hymnal. So this sermon is going to be aimed at believers, but I invite anybody who might be here and hasn't closed with Christ, hasn't believed upon the Lord Jesus for the salvation, forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. I want you, you're obviously here, I want you to listen. It's going to, in one sense, if you're an outsider, we're opening up our hearts as believers and we're letting you know something about ourselves. We have painful, perplexing, contradictory issues in our lives. We don't always love God like we should. In fact, we're way worse at it than we'll ever know, which makes God way more patient and way more glorious than we'll ever know as well. Our text calls Christians, that is, believers in the gospel, to keep themselves in the love of God. Now, you would think that if anyone loved God and didn't need to be reminded, hey, you need to work on your love for God, it would be believers, right? The love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts, as Paul says. But here, Jude seems to indicate to us that it's not that simple. Christians, on the one hand, are those who have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. They have been washed, cleansed, justified, glorified. They're heirs of eternal life. And they are all of these things entirely by unmerited grace, undeserved mercy, marvelously lavished upon them in Christ. So you would think if anybody didn't need to be reminded to keep themselves in the love of God, it would be us. But that's, in fact, is not the case. How do we know? Because we just read it. And we know who he's addressing here. He's addressing the beloved ones, the saints. So we have this thing called love in us, this desire for the well-being, in the sense of God, for the glory of God to shine through us. And yet it's a fickle thing. It's not always flaming red hot. It flickers. It's not always abounding. It needs to be cultivated. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see what's going on there? It's not that this person doesn't love God. He does, but he realizes there's this proneness in me. There's this remaining corruption, whatever that stuff is in us that causes us to go with sin, to go with our lusts instead of to go with God. There's this perplexing reality in us, which brings rise to a question. Okay, if I have this warfare in me, prone to love, leave the God I love, how do I flame the coals of my often cold, partially sanctified heart in order that I might keep myself in the love of God? How do I do that? What must I do? Can I do anything? Or do I just have to live with it? Well, I think our text is the answer, is one of the answers for that. So let's look at it, verses 20 and 21. I want to look, first of all, at the structure of this verse. It has one what and three hows. One what and three hows. What's the one what? Keep yourselves in the love of God. What are the three hows? In the New American Standard, the three ing words, building, praying, waiting anxiously. What is being commanded here has three means of compliance, we might say. So if I commanded Letty, that's you, Letty, to go get clean the book table, and if he doesn't do this, but it's in him to do this, how do I do that? You know, he already knows how. But if he said, Pastor, how do I do that? I would say, by walking over there, by picking the books up, by putting them in the basket or something like that. One command, three means of compliance. That's what we have in this text. So let's look at it. We have, first of all, the stated command, the one what. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep or watch after your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. That's in the Old Testament, Proverbs 4:23. So this is a guarding, this is a watching over, this is a preservative action upon our souls with a distinct purpose. Notice the objects here, yourselves, not one another. I am to keep Howard in the love of God. I am to keep, so, but I should encourage that. I am to keep Nan in the love of God. But yourselves as individuals, keep yourselves, and then here is the last part, in the love of God. So this is a command given to each and every Christian. It's not just for elders and deacons. It's not just for people who read their Bibles and people who read other good books or bad books. It's for all professing Christians without exception. Each one of us in particular is to keep himself in the context of the entire body in the sphere of the love of God. What does this mean? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, there's two views on it. Either keep yourself where God loves you the most, or keep yourselves where you love God the most. Two options. Keep yourselves where God loves you the most, or keep yourself in that frame of soul where God loves you the most. I have a friend, I was preaching this one time. I don't take this view, by the way. And after the sermon, he came up. I disagree. The Banner of Truth book published this article, and this, the Banner of Truth published a book, and in there, there's a chapter on this, and he has persuasive arguments for the view you didn't take. And I said, okay, thank you, brother. If you take the other view, don't come up right after the sermon, okay? It's fine. Doesn't mean you're lost. But I don't think he's talking about keep ourselves where God loves us the most as Christians, because God put us in Christ, in the Beloved One. Grace has been lavished upon us. He loves us for Christ's sake. He loves us based on the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness. He loves us not based on our love for him, but his love for his son. God's love doesn't grow and shrink for us. He just is the love by which he loves us. Okay? That sounds weird, but that's, I think, the best way to say it. So the other view is keep yourselves where you love God the most. Now, on a practical basis, we know everyone knows what that means, every true believer, in one sense. Keep myself where I love God more. Well, do I always just, you know, am I always floating 6 inches off the ground with the, what's that song? Whatever that song is. The Bubba Bubbling, that song, you know. Is my halo always shining and my wings always, you know, that kind of thing? Am I this godly, deeply, pious person who always loves God perfectly? No. Are there times in my life where my love for God seems to be hotter, warmer, more cordial toward him? Yes. So I think that view is the better view for a bunch of reasons. And I'll just say it this way. I'll just show you verse 17, by the way. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, keep yourselves within a framework of remembrance or in such a state of mind that you remember. So I think it corresponds with verse 17. In verse 21, keep yourselves within the framework of love. Also, God loves believers because they are in union with Christ. We are loved for his sake, not merely our own sake. The ground, the foundation, the basis of God's love toward the believer in Christ is not our love for God, but God's love for Christ. Let me say that again. The ground, the foundation, the basis of God's love for us as saints is not our love for God, but God's love for Christ. What if the foundation or ground or basis for God's love for us was our love for God? Ay, ay, ay. That's not good news. That's bad news. Consider this as well. The fact that in our life as Christians, God works in us, and we work the gracious influences of God out through our creaturely abilities. God works, we work. God keeps, we keep. Not either or, but both. So God says to us, basically, keep your soul in a posture of affectionate worship and devotion to me as a supreme delight of your heart. Keep yourselves in a posture of love for me. I think that's the clear command. By the way, did you notice the words keeping at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother to James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept, some says for, I like by, and kept by Jesus Christ. Then notice at the end as well, now to him who is able to keep you. So there's divine keeping, obviously, here, but I think the keeping of verse 20 is a creaturely, verse 21, is a creaturely keeping. It is our duty, our responsibility. It's not something, it's something that is imposed upon us. So we have the clear command. Keep yourselves in the frame of heart, mind, soul, life, where your love for God is healthy. But secondly, we have a means of compliance. Remember, one what and three hows. So here's the three hows, the three means of compliance, and then it has a distinct order and a meaningful order here, building, praying, and waiting. Building, praying, and waiting. The three ing words are important there. So building yourselves up on your most holy faith. First of all, what does your most holy faith mean? It could be personal, subjective faith, the grace of faith, the fact that I believe, or it could be objective, the facts that I believe. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want it to be the first one. Build yourselves up on the most holy faith of you, is the literal there. The most holy faith is my personal, subjective, the fact that I believe the gospel. Is it most holy? Don't ask my wife. Or are the facts that I believe the most holy faith? I think the second view is better. Gets us off the hook too. Propositional, objective faith here. The facts of Christian orthodoxy. The Christian faith as revealed in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you can see this in Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's an external to the saints faith. That's something we believe. It's not the fact that I believe. It's the facts we believe external to ourselves, revealed by God through prophets and apostles. We would say Holy Scripture. And I think we could even say this. I'm not going to say that. Sorry. Stick to the notes. Building yourselves up on the Christian faith. So this building yourselves up implies the foundation is laid, but pieces need to be constantly put together. This implies a skillful ordering of the materials and parts of divine revelation. Systematic theology, somebody might say. All true believers confess orthodoxy, that is, the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, without which one is not a Christian in any meaningful sense if they don't confess them. The Bible is the written word of God. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity. The eternally begotten Son of the Father became man for us and for our salvation. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He rose on the third day, ascended into heaven. He's currently ruling and reigning, and he's coming again in judgment. Those are kind of basic, orthodox, Christian faith, the most holy faith. It's most holy, by the way, because of its origin. It doesn't come from us, it comes from God. Salvation by grace alone, through Christ, all those kinds of things. So, how does an often sluggish, cold-hearted soul get and keep itself in a loving frame toward God? It's a good question. I think the answer here, at least the first part of the answer, is this: by building itself up on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But how? Now, it's of interest to consider this. The recipients of this letter couldn't be told to go home and read your Bible. Go have your QT. That's not Q-tip. That's quiet time. I think it's a British thing. Go home and have your QT. That's how you build yourself up on your most holy faith. Okay, even the more book-like portions of the New Testament took a while, decades, to be transcribed and then put together. I forgot what they call them. Andrew probably knows. And copies were somewhat rare. People didn't walk to church with an old New Testament under their arm. Preachers in the first century didn't beat their people over their head because they didn't read their Bibles at home. They didn't have Bibles to read. But they still have the command, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the first means of compliance, by building yourselves up on your most holy faith. How could they build themselves up on the Christian faith, the core doctrines of the Christian faith, if they didn't have a Bible, if they didn't have Renahan's Deity and Decree? Or whatever. Or A.W. Pink. Well, here's one way. They could go to church because the church has been deposited with public means of grace, word, and sacrament. It reminds me of the guy, I know I've told this story before. It's a great story, though. It was Pastor Butler. Had this young guy coming to his church, and he got exalted by his college comrades to some position of authority really fast. He was only converted like 6 or 8 months. And somebody said, dude, you were raised in a non-Christian home. I was raised in a Christian home. You come to a Christian college, you get saved. 6 months later, you're in this leadership position. Everybody thinks you know a lot. How do you do that? He said, I go to church. We sometimes, I think, we diminish going to church. If you do the math, okay, and say, well, I go to church every Lord's Day. I go to both services, let's say. You multiply that over a lifetime, over a decade or so, and extend it out to a lifetime. That's a lot of influence by the public means of grace. Now, just consider not doing that. Say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need public means of grace. I don't need what God's word says I need, you know. I'm going to do it my way. These people, they had no other way. I mean, they could, you know, write, I guess they couldn't even write down something, or could they? I don't even know. A lot of the people were illiterate. They couldn't read. But they could listen. They understood sermons. They sang God's praises. So anyway, there it is. First means of compliance. Build yourselves up on the Christian faith, which I think impinges upon not just you to come, but whoever's speaking to be able to articulate the basics of Christianity and to realize how important it is to get those, in the language of Luther, beat into the heads of our people, because we tend to forget. But the second means of compliance is a mysterious one. Keep yourselves in the framework of mind and heart where you're loving God better and more consistently, by building yourselves up on your most holy faith, the most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, praying in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I think it means something like this. By praying in the sphere of the Spirit's activity, we know that the sword of the Spirit is the Word. So pray in conjunction with the Word of God. Pray scripturally. Use the Lord's Prayer. Use some of the Psalms. Frame your prayers according to Scripture, because the Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. And the more scriptural our prayers are, the more we might expect the blessing of God the Spirit on it in our souls and in our lives. I think it means something like that. Now listen to Luke 18:1. Men ought to pray and not lose heart. So Luke 18:1 teaches us that if we don't pray, what happens? We lose heart. We don't love God as we ought. So pray in accordance with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and you'll enter into the arena which promotes a heart that loves God. Have you ever tried to pray and just think, I don't even know what to say? You could always say, help. That's a good first start. And probably the next thing is, please forgive me for my cold heart. Read Matthew 6, the section that has the Lord's Prayer, as a primer. Use the headings. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. Prayer is a means through which God actually fortifies or strengthens our souls. Listen to this. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read these words. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, this is prayer, Paul's praying for other people, that He, God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So here's Paul in prison praying for these Ephesians, that God, through his prayer, might change them, might strengthen them. Prayer is a means through which God tinkers with souls. So how do I keep myself in the love of God? Pray. Public prayer, private prayer, pray. You say, well, I'm a bad prayer. Then tell God that. That's, wow. You mean I'm supposed to tell God I'm a terrible prayer? That seems to be irreverent. Okay, be a terrible prayer and try to hide it from God. You know, those are the options. Either be honest and real with He who knows all things, or, be a hypocrite. And third, by waiting anxiously for or anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's the command. Means of compliance, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And third, waiting anxiously for and anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is eschatological anticipation based on the promises of God. Live in such a way that you understand the promises of Scripture concerning the future well enough that it alters the way you live now. Because I get that someday. That helps you press on against all odds in this life. So this anxious waiting, it's a longing of the soul, implies knowing what you are waiting for. That's why you have to first build yourself up on the most holy faith to be able to anxiously wait for what God has promised. If you don't understand the second coming, the fact that the Lord Jesus, in the body he assumed in the womb of Mary, will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and also to put all God's enemies at once away from his people, and to inaugurate this glorious eternal state, new heavens and new earth, no tears, no trials, no weak need, love for God, experiencing the presence of God and the manifestation of God and the beauty of God in a degree and to a level we get little teensy snippets of now, but we don't hold on to them. We can't. But in glory, it's going to be, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love. Matter of fact, Jude mentioned it toward the end there, toward the end of his book. I read it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy will be in the presence of God blameless with not just joy, but great joy. So you have to know the Bible, you have to know the Christian faith to be able to have a solid foundation from which to anxiously or wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto a quality of life that we do not now experience, though it is ours because Christ earned it for us to eternal life. Now, notice what he says there, waiting anxiously or anticipating, we could say, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I thought God, because of his great love with which he loved us, was already merciful to us in Christ. I've received mercy. I got things I shouldn't have gotten from God because of Christ. I already have. Why do I have to wait on mercy? I think the best way to say this is more mercy. So we are to have that mindset, that eschatological mindset, that looking toward the end, the goal, the terminus of all the promises of God. And that is to infuse and to affect, that is to affect our souls even now. Paul does this in a bunch of places, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we anxiously wait for our Savior to come. So there's knowledge. You can't anxiously wait for more mercy unto eternal life unless you are literate, biblically literate. So a day is coming when saints who are separated on the earth by oceans and land masses and decades and centuries and millennia and political boundaries and social boundaries and all sorts of boundaries, a day is coming when all these different folks will be united in soul and body together with the glorified of all the ages. And in the midst of all this will be the Lamb in all his glory. Okay, so we have that. And then you anxiously long for that, hopefully. But it doesn't just sit there on your eschatology shelf. It forms you. It shapes you. It changes the way you think about this world. Because if I get that, then this life and all the trials that come with it, I still get that. So no matter what happens to me here, I'm not going to be separated from the love of God. I get that because Christ gained it for me, and he's going to give me its fullness someday. There was an old preacher, really old, not 60, old, I heard of. He was dying. A friend came to him on his deathbed and said, John, you're going to receive your reward. And the old preacher said, I am going to receive mercy, more mercy. So he looked at death as more mercy, because he wasn't going to go through the portal of death unto condemnation. And that's how we should look at even our own deaths, which, by the way, most likely is going to happen. All of us will die. It's a portal not to unto condemnation. That's why, you know, when a true believer dies, the believers that are left don't grieve like the world, because they realize it's worse for us, but it's better for him or her. Worse for us because we're going to miss him or her. Better for him and her because absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's much better to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord, than it is to be here serving Christ with other brothers and sisters on an individual basis, you know. That is, it's much better to be with him. So that should condition the way we live life. So here we have, by way of review, Jude is writing to people who were suffering, troublemakers coming in their midst, by the way. I didn't preach this sermon because troublemakers came in our midst. Although, if you're a troublemaker, go see the big dudes in the back. Okay? I preached the sermon to try to encourage everybody. Look, if you're like me, you limp along in your love for God, you get discouraged. You get encouraged, then you get discouraged. You go up, you go down, all that stuff. Keep persevering. Build yourself up on the most holy faith. Come to church. Hear the sermons. Read the lyrics. Look at the lyrics of the hymns we sing. It's a good introductory level Christian theology. You have to have right doctrine in order to have right worship and right living. And when you do, you can face, like the old spiritual says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know, sounds a little trite and all that stuff. It's true. Because he lives. Because he lived and lives for me and for my salvation. He's coming again. He's given promise. You know, all those kinds of things. That's doctrine. Again, it shouldn't be left on the shelf. It should be the motivation for our life of faith and obedience to the Savior. So the one command is keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the frame of heart and mind where your love for God, your desire for his glory, for his name, for his fame is at an acceptable level. You know, it's hard to describe what that means. Because then somebody's going to say, well, okay, Pastor, on a scale of 1 to 10, what does God want it to be at to accept me? And I'll say, look, you're accepted in the beloved. Don't do this scale of 1 to 10 stuff. Just build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Do it at home. Do it here. Pray. God, I'm weak, I'm feeble, please forgive me, please help me, please strengthen me. Hallowed be thy name. I don't hallow it properly, but help me to hallow it, help others to hallow it. May your kingdom come in my own heart and soul and other people's lives. We know, you know, you're the king of all, but you're also in this special way the king of redemption. Cause your redemptive purposes to flourish, to grow, to develop all over the world. Pray for missionaries. You know, thy will be done. Thank you for daily bread. Pray, and then get educated enough to be intelligent in your anxious waiting and anticipation of eschatological bliss and glory beyond anything we've experienced in this life. So that's my encouragement to you. That's my sermon. Part two will be this afternoon on contemplation. So what we'll do later on today is think through some of these things on a little deeper level. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news, the gospel of our salvation, the incarnation, the sufferings, the death, the glory, the resurrection, ascension, current session, and coming of our Savior. We thank you that all that he did for us and for our salvation. We thank you that there's no condemnation for us. We confess, though, sin and cold-heartedness at times. We confess that we choose our lusts over you at times. Make us to loathe that even more. So work in us that we might work out. Work your grace. Work that influence of the Holy Spirit in us that forms our minds, our wills, our affections after the image of our Savior. This deep heart surgery is not the work of man. It is the work of God. We recognize this. And you do this ordinarily through the appointed means. So bless us as we use means for our good, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.